And basically what we've seen thus far is one of the key motifs or the themes that we've seen in Matthew is the kingdom of God. Do you remember when John the Baptist began his preaching ministry? It was simply this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then when Jesus launched his ministry a short time thereafter, guess what? His message was the same: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It speaks of that domain over which God rules as king. It is this place where his will is done. You remember in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what the kingdom is all about. God is reigning and ruling over his people. And through John the Baptist and now Jesus' ministry, people are invited to be a part of that kingdom. And so the kingdom, we've talked about it some, entrance into the kingdom of God. And then we come to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is basically going to be talking about life in this kingdom. Once you come into the kingdom, what's it like to be a citizen of that kingdom? And of course, the first 10 verses of chapter 5, he talks about the Beatitudes, those blesseds. Blessed are you if you're poor in spirit, you're mourning, and so forth. And basically what he's doing there is drawing a portrait of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. These are characteristics that ought to be true of every person who claims to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. And of course, as these characteristics are developed in our lives, then what happens is we are truly happy. We experience this end of the Beatitudes. He begins to talk about how the world will respond to these characteristics. And we'd love to think that if we're really walking with the Lord closely and becoming what God wants us to be, the world's going to stand up and take notice and just applaud us and say, "Wow, that is so good." But the reality is they don't do that. It says they persecute us. They insult us. They say all mean things against us. And so Jesus is basically making his disciples aware of what's going to happen, what they can expect. In fact, he goes on to talk about the relationship of the believer to the world, what David preached on last week. We're to be salt and light in this world that is putrid, rotting, and dark. Now today, the question is going to be, that we're focusing on is this: how are we to live? What are we actually to do in the kingdom of heaven? Are there any rules that govern what we are to do? How we're to act? Are there laws to obey? Or are we free to do whatever we want to do because we're Christians now? And that's going to be the question that we'll address as we look at these few verses in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. So let me read these verses before we go on. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, one of the first things we're going to see here is, back up. We're going to see Jesus' relationship to the law. But I want you to understand, first of all, that in the Old Testament, this kingdom principle was very much alive. We see that Israel as a nation was a theocracy. That was the kingdom in Exodus 19, prior to giving the Ten Commandments. God told Moses, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Israel was a kingdom. And guess what? God governed this kingdom with laws. Now, there are three types of laws that God gave the Jews in the Old Testament. There were, first of all, the judicial laws, sometimes referred to as case laws or casuistic laws. And they governed civil affairs and, you know, how they were to treat each other and so forth. And then you had the ceremonial laws. We'll talk about this again in a minute. But that regulated their religious life and tabernacle worship and so forth. And then you had the moral laws, which we know as the Ten Commandments. And so they had laws that governed them as a kingdom. Now, when you come to the New Testament, it's interesting because in 1 Peter, you have this passage, and it's basically quotes from the Old Testament, but it says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So basically what he's doing, and Peter's doing, he's taking Old Testament scripture that applied to Israel in the Old Testament, and basically he's saying, now it applies to the church. You see, the kingdom of heaven, this principle of the kingdom has expanded now. The boundaries have been opened up. And now everyone from every tribe and nation are invited in. There's a great influx of people coming in. Not only Jews, but Gentiles. So the question becomes, is the Old Testament law, is it applied to the Jews in that kingdom in the Old Testament? Does it still apply to us in the New Testament? What about the laws now? Well, a lot of folks say, well, the law doesn't apply to me anyway. Because what Paul writes in Galatians, "For through the law, I died to the law, so I might live to God." And a lot of folks think today that we're not under law because we're under grace. So we don't have to worry about the law. We don't have to worry about anything in the Old Testament. Basically, we're New Testament Christians. And we can, you know, just follow the Holy Spirit. And we don't have to worry about the law. But is that really the way it works? Is that what God wants us to understand? Well, let's look at this. Let's look at Jesus' relationship to the law. And the first thing I want us to look at is the context here. And remind you, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to disciples. He's speaking to disciples, believers. Now, most of these believers had come out of Judaism. And so they're beginning to wonder, what is my relationship to the law now? Does the law of Moses have anything, any bearing on this new Christian faith? Now, you need to understand as well that up to this point in time, when the Sermon on the Mount was given, the Sermon on the Mount was actually given about a year and a half into Jesus' public ministry. I know as you read Matthew, you come to the temptations and the call of the first disciples in chapter 4, and then you come to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, and it's easy to think that this sermon was actually at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, but it's not. There's a lot that has gone on since then. In fact, a lot of folks believe that the Sermon on the Mount is essentially the same as what's often called the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6. But there's a lot that has gone on. It's interesting, in Luke 6, just prior to the giving of this sermon, there are two things that happen here. In the first part of Luke 6, it says, "Jesus was passing through some of the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples were picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said, 'Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" And then right after that, what is happening, Jesus is actually healing a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And He says this, in verse 8, "But He knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' So he got up and came forward, and Jesus said to him, 'I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?' And looking round at them all, He said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus." So here's what's happening. Here are these followers of Jesus, and they realize there has been a great conflict between the religious leaders and Jesus himself, and it all revolves around the law. It appeared that Jesus did not take the law seriously. It appeared that he viewed the law of Moses as some outdated legal document that he could trample on with impunity. He really wasn't concerned about it. And so that's why these disciples begin to wonder, what exactly should we be doing? Is the law of Moses relevant for us? Well, look what Jesus said in verse 17. He said, first of all, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. He didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. And by the way, when he talks about the law or the prophets, that is a phrase that's used to refer to the Old Testament as a whole. Okay? He's not just talking about the first five books of the Bible. He's talking about the Old Testament as a whole. And of course, a lot of us today need to understand that. Jesus didn't say the Old Testament is of no use anymore. He didn't come to do that. Now, the focus in this passage and the remainder of the chapter here is going to be on the law. It's going to be on the law, the moral law of God. But you need to understand that even the prophets, at the very core and the heart of the prophecy, prophetic books, there's the law. So the law is there, central to the whole Old Testament. And he says, I didn't come to abolish it. What's that mean? Well, there's a verse in Matthew 26 where Jesus is on trial, and these basically folks are hired to perjure themselves, and this was the testimony of one. This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The word destroy there in the Greek is the same as this word abolish. So what Jesus is saying, I didn't come to destroy the law. I didn't come to nullify it, to make it obsolete. I didn't come so that it would be irrelevant, that we could just cast it aside and not have to deal with it anymore. That's not why I came to do. And so what he says is this, I came to fulfill it. I came to fulfill the law. Now, of course, the big question is, what does it mean that Jesus says he came to fulfill it? Well, a couple of general observations. First of all, it's obvious that there's a contrast developed here between nullifying or basically making obsolete or basically abolishing, a contrast between that and fulfilling. Jesus is not saying, I'm pushing it aside and it's not important anymore. This whole idea of fulfilling is simply that he came so that the intent of the law would be realized, so that the purpose of the law being given would be realized. And by the way, this is not fulfilling in the sense of a company fulfilling an order. You know, you order something online and they send it to you and they kind of check the box, it's fulfilled the order and therefore we have no further responsibility to you. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, I fulfilled it, therefore we can kind of push it aside and not have to deal with that anymore. In fact, the next verse, verse 18, makes this very clear here. He says, in verse 19, he says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So it's quite clear there that these commands are still in effect. We're not to push them aside. We are to keep them. Okay? So, what exactly was the purpose of the law? Think about that for a minute. Why did God give the law in the Old Testament? I know some would say, well, the law was given, especially the Ten Commandments, so that people could live in such a way that they could win God's approval, they could merit eternal life. There are a lot of folks who think that in order to get to heaven, people in the Old Testament had to keep the Ten Commandments. That is not why they were given. That's not why they were given. The law was given by God to promote life, for sure. The law was given to bring us, to help His people experience real blessedness. That was the purpose of it. Now, did that actually happen? Did that actually happen? Well, you have to look at, you know, if Jesus came to fulfill the law, then you have to look at even what was going on in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, prior to His fulfilling it, while it was unfulfilled. What you see is the law really was a heavy burden for people to carry around, beat them down. The Pharisees used the law to really beat people to death. And, you know, Matthew 23, where Jesus just really comes down hard on the Pharisees, He says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. See what happened? The Pharisees were so committed to keeping the Mosaic law, and they so valued the Mosaic law that they built this hedge around the law with 613 other laws so they wouldn't break the main laws. There were 248 positive laws. There were 365 negative laws. Can you imagine? So what they were doing, everything, you know. Remember the Sabbath day. That was the big law. And then they had all these laws, what you can do, what you can't do on the Sabbath. Listen, if you were a Jew back then, you couldn't win. There's no way that you're going to be a good Jew. You can't be a good Jew because you're going to break one of these 613 laws, if not the main 10. And so what you're seeing here is this. The law was just beating people to death. It wasn't resulting in them being blessed and happy and so forth. Now, Jesus said, I came to fulfill it. So He's coming to change things, to turn things around. Now, the question, how does He do that? How does Jesus fulfill the law? Well, first of all, let me talk about the civil law for a minute, the judicial law. That was done away with when Israel ceased to exist as a theocracy, as the kingdom of God, as a political entity. Those judicial laws, strictly speaking, no longer applied, even though there may be some principles that are applicable to us. But when it comes to the ceremonial laws, those laws that were given to regulate worship and tabernacle and so forth, think about what was going on there. These ceremonial laws were a constant reminder of a couple things. First of all, God's holiness. They were reminded that God is not someone you can just barge into His presence, that He is so set apart from you. He is holy and righteous and perfect. And they were reminded as well of just how sinful they were. And they were reminded of the fact they deserved to die because of their sin. The bloody sacrifices, how gruesome it must have been, their worship services. I mean, killing animals and slitting their throats and draining the blood out on the altar. You think, wow, can you imagine a worship service like that? And a lot of times there were hundreds of animals lined up to be slaughtered. The Jews were simply being reminded that in order for them to approach this holy God, blood had to be shed. There was someone or something that had to sacrifice their life in their place. That's the only way they could approach God. Well, Jesus came, and basically, He fulfilled the ceremonial laws in that He was the reality to which these symbols pointed to. He was the perfect Lamb of God who offered Himself up and sacrificed His blood, spilled His blood in our place, so that we could be forgiven. That's why we no longer have to sacrifice animals, because Jesus has made the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. So Jesus fulfilled that, and in some sense made the ceremonial laws obsolete at that point. But then you come to the moral law. And the moral law, of course, you know, is the Ten Commandments. How did Jesus fulfill the moral law? Well, I think, first of all, we can say that he fulfilled the moral law and that he kept it perfectly so that he could be that lamb, unblemished lamb, that could offer himself up for our sin. He kept the law of God perfectly. But what about us? We still have to keep the Ten Commandments. That's the big issue. Is that still important for us? Well, the answer, in short, is absolutely. Absolutely. We have to keep them. But can we keep them? Can we keep them? You look at folks in the Old Testament. They weren't able to keep them. It just resulted in more guilt and so forth. Even in New Testament time, they couldn't really keep it. And what Jesus is going to, well, we'll talk about it more in a few minutes, but the rest of the chapter, he's going to be talking about some of these specific commandments in the Ten Commandments. Can we keep the Ten Commandments? Well, the answer is, yeah, we can. We can. And we need to remember this. In Romans 7, Paul says this, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." A lot of times Christians are kind of quick to kind of just push the law aside. It wasn't a good law. It wasn't a good law. It doesn't pertain to us anymore. We're going on to something better. But if you look at the description of the law here and the commandment, what do you see? Holy and righteous, good. I mean, those are three words that are used to describe God Himself. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's simply a reflection of God's holiness and His character. So why wouldn't we keep the law? Why would we dismiss that when it's God wants us to keep it so as to reflect His character and reflect His glory in the world? But can we do it? Can we do it? Can the law really be fulfilled in believers? Well, actually, it can be fulfilled through the Holy Spirit. And I want to show you this passage in Romans 8. Look what it says. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." You see, there was nothing weak about the law. The problem in the Old Testament was the sinfulness of their hearts. It was their inherent weakness, their sinfulness, so they couldn't keep the law. But what he's saying here, when a person comes to faith in Christ and becomes a part of the kingdom of God, the Spirit of God comes to live within them. And when the Spirit of God comes to live within them, it basically, He enables us, works in us in such a way so that we want to fulfill the requirement of the law. Look what it says. He condemns in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So that we can actually keep the law. In fact, in Hebrews, it says this, a quote from Jeremiah. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." And see, it's no longer on stone tablets over here. It's no longer that we have to keep this law. We just got to work really hard at it, else God's going to be angry at us and so forth. No, when you come to faith in Christ, it's not, I have to do these things because the law is written on your heart. It's part of who you are. And it's, this is what I want to do. This is what I want to do in order to please God, in order to reflect His character to the world around us. That's what I want. So it's not given to us so that we can make ourselves more presentable to God. It's simply given to us so that we know how to please God. And it's a way that we can give thanks to Him for His mercy and grace that He's shown to us in Christ. It's a huge difference there. And as we keep the commandments of God, and as we seek to live our life in a manner that reflects this holiness and righteousness, and then we are truly blessed by God. We're blessed by God. We experience more of His blessing. Romans 14, 17 says, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Those are the blessings that God wants us to experience. Righteousness is conformity to a standard. It's God's moral law. And then this peace and joy because of the Holy Spirit who is working in us. Now, it's kind of interesting. If you look at in chapter 5, you look at verse 20. He says this, "Why I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So he's talking about, how good do we have to be? He says here, man, you got to be more righteous than the Pharisees. And we're saying, how can that be? I mean, the Pharisees were, you know, they were at the very peak. They were the most righteous people of that day, so it seemed. How in the world could anyone surpass that? And as I've already said, they had hundreds of laws and they spent their whole life, you know, just sort of nitpicking and saying, okay, can't do this, can't do this, and so forth. And he says, we have to surpass that if we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Of course, a natural response is simply this. We appeal to the doctrine of justification by faith. The doctrine of justification by faith says that through Christ, God not only forgives us our sins, but He imputes to us or credits to our account the righteousness of Jesus. The perfect life of Jesus, His righteousness is given to us and credited to our account. And we said, that's how our righteousness can be better than the Pharisees. We can certainly surpass it because we have Jesus to boast about. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Because again, if you look at it, he's talking about obedience here. Again, in verse 19, he talks about whoever keeps and teaches them. He talks about those who annul them. He's talking about our obedience. He's basically saying that we're to obey the commands of God, the law of God, and we're to do a better job at it than the Pharisees themselves. You say, how can that be? Well, think about the righteousness of the Pharisees for a minute. The Pharisees were often accused, Matthew 23, once again, they were accused by Jesus of being whitewashed tombs. They simply look good on the outside. They were great at external compliance. But the problem is their heart wasn't in it. And that's the thing that Jesus is going to really talk about, expound on in the rest of this chapter. The Pharisees were saying, yeah, all you have to do is this. And God is saying, what about the heart? What about the heart? You say, I believe that our obedience can surpass that of the Pharisees if, in fact, our hearts and bottom. And that's what God's always been interested in. 1 Samuel, God speaks to Samuel and says, listen, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. That's what God's interested in. He's not interested in you just simply jumping through a few hoops and looking good and so forth. He's interested in the heart. And so what God is saying is this. As His law is written on the heart, He wants us to be compliant, not only what we do, but our attitudes and our thoughts and so forth. You know, it's so easy for us to be content with just external compliance? Content that we're doing the right things? But inside, there's jealousy, there's anger, there's covetousness, there's greed. There are all sorts of things in there, and because no one sees them, we just kind of feel like, okay, we're okay. But what God's law teaches us is this, and what we're going to see next week, it's not just about what you do or don't do. It's about who you are, what's in your heart there. So there are two questions I want to ask as leave you here. Now, first of all is this. Are you striving to live a life of obedience to God in the power of the Spirit out of gratitude for His mercy and grace to you? Is obedience important to you? If obedience is not important to you, then it's doubtful that you've really submitted your will to the King and become a part of the kingdom of heaven. How important it is. Are you trying to find out what is pleasing to the Lord? As Paul writes in Ephesians 5, he says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Are you trying to learn what is pleasing to Him? And again, I want to make it clear. It's not through anything that we can do that's going to make ourselves more acceptable to God, but it's our striving to please God that really demonstrates the fact we've understood the gospel and we've received God's grace in our life. We've received eternal life as a gift in coming to that relationship with God. But the second question is this. Does your righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees? Do you just look good, in other words? And it's easy to look good on Sunday, isn't it? It's easy to look good. We put on our Sunday best, and it's easy to look very spiritual and like a good Christian person. But does it surpass in that you're really taken seriously, not just looking at your actions, but at your heart? Are you seeking to be pure in heart, as the Beatitude described? Seeking to please God in that way. James says this. He says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. Look at how he describes the law there. It's not a law of bondage. It's not a law that, you know, beats you down and makes your life miserable and says, you don't measure up. You need to work harder. You need to do this and do that. It's a law of liberty. It's God's way of saying, listen, now that you've experienced my grace and you've been forgiven, what I want for you is to get to know me better. I want you to enjoy me more. I want you to be free to become the man or woman that I made you to be. The law liberates us as we look at the law. And by the way, James talks about the law as a mirror. The great thing about the law and even the Ten Commandments, as we look at the law, what it does, it is a mirror that does something no other mirror can do. It reflects what's on the inside. It reflects what's on the heart. And what he's saying is this, as we look at this law and as we surrender to it and commit ourselves to obedience out of desire to please God, then we're liberated to become the men and women that God wants us to be. Are you committed to pleasing the Lord? First of all, have you experienced God's grace in your life? Once again, I just underscore, no person has ever been made acceptable to God by keeping the law. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. It's all of grace. But if you want to grow in this grace, and you want to experience more of the reality of God in your daily life, then he said, look at the law that is holy and righteous and good. and seek to be obedient. Seek to be obedient, because that honors Him. And that puts us in a place where we can experience God's blessings in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the law. Lord, it's easy to view the law in a negative way, because it does reveal our shortcomings. But Lord, we're grateful that Jesus came to fulfill it. And by fulfilling it, He made it possible for us to see the requirement of the law fulfilled in us through the Holy Spirit. And thank You that the Holy Spirit is at work in every believer so that we want to do what is right and pleasing to You, so that we want to do that which reflects Your holiness and righteousness and goodness. Lord, today, give us that, give us a heart just to please You. Lord, don't let us be content with outward compliance. It's easy to look good on Sunday. We go to church, that's outward compliance. We can read the Bible, we can quote a few verses. But Lord, I pray that we would be people who would be concerned about the heart. What resides there? And Lord, we would really take that seriously. And we would desire to be holy in the inner man. So Lord, would You work in us? And Lord, if today there's someone here who's still thinking that by doing enough good, they'd get to heaven, Lord, I pray that You just squash that idea in their mind. It's a lie. And Lord, as long as they think that, Lord, they're going to be on this broad way that leads to eternal destruction. So I pray that today they would just jettison that idea, and they would flee to the cross, and they would receive Your grace and mercy because of what Jesus did for us. Thank You. Thank You, Father, for loving us. We are unlovely, but thank You that You've loved us from eternity, and Your commitment is to make us perfect like Christ. And we'll enjoy You fully throughout eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.